And turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. I'll be continuing the my Hebrews sermon series, and we are in the conclusion of the book. I think I've got one more sermon left to finish off the whole book of Hebrews, but let me begin this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you that you are a God who communicates with us. Thank you for giving us your word, informing us about yourself. You're the God we cannot see. We need you to communicate with us and tell us about yourself so that we understand who you are, what you're doing, and what this world is all about. Thank you for what you've revealed to us here in the book of Hebrews and for the riches of what we have learned over the past years too. And I pray that you would guide me and help me to teach your word with accuracy and with usefulness for the sake of your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grocery shopping for our family is always a bit of a challenge. It's even more of a challenge now when people are frowning upon stockpilers because they think we're stockpiling when we just do a regular grocery run. But we find that Sam's Club seems to sell things in just about the right quantities for us. We can get 80 pounds of hamburger in a box, much cheaper by the pound than we can get that at a regular grocery store. And when my wife comes home from shopping at Sam's Club, my children are sometimes a little reluctant to respond to her call and go help unload the groceries. We don't have any teenage boys left in our house, and so nobody wants to carry that 80-pound box of hamburger meat from the car into the house. But one time after a string of birthday parties at our house, which had left our freezer full of half-empty birthday ice cream cartons, Paula realized there wasn't enough room in the freezer for all the hamburger she had bought. And so she called the kids to help her, and the kids responded kind of half-heartedly, expecting the usual hard work of hauling groceries. And then Paula surprised them. She said, "What I really need you to do, kids, what I called you here to help me with, is I need help eating all this ice cream." You could just see their eyes kind of got big. And Mama is asking us to help her by eating ice cream? This is great. Suddenly, they were helping their mom out with an enthusiasm that I've never seen before. Why? Because she asked them to do something that they already enjoyed doing. It didn't feel like a chore at all then. Now, this principle has application to our prayer life. Theology informs our prayers, or it should. And when we know what God really loves to do, then praying is a cinch. In our series on the book of Hebrews, we've come to a point where the apostle has asked his readers to pray for him. And now he is praying for his readers in Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who raised up from among the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by means of the eternal covenant, fix you all up in every good work toward the doing of his will, doing in us that which is well-pleasing in his presence, through Jesus, the anointed one, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The apostle here uses what he knows of God to be true to formulate his prayer requests so that he can be certain that God will answer his prayer requests because these requests conform to God's character. I see six characteristics of God highlighted in this prayer. So let's meditate them on them one by one, so that our faith in him may be fortified, and so that we can see how to apply God's character in our own prayers. The first of the six things that God loves to do is to share his peace with us. He is the God of peace. He is the source of peace. Peace is one of his defining characteristics. His being is eternally unchangeable. So he's never disturbed in his peace, ontologically. He is divinely sovereign. And so he's never anxious, because God never feels like anything's out of control. God's love among the persons of the Trinity is so perfect that God never experiences anything but relational peace. Nothing disturbs his peace relationally. That's who he is. And then God brings this peace about who he is into our lives. In Psalm 4, verse 8, the psalmist writes, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep at once, for you and you alone, Yahweh, cause me to settle down confidently." It is God and God alone who can give us peace as the God of peace. We see this in the Old Testament, the transfer of peace through the means of peace offerings, animal sacrifices that atoned for human sin and created peace between God and his people, such that the sons of Korah could say in Psalm 85, verse 2 and verse 8, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. He will speak peace to his people." This transfer of peace from the God of peace to his people through the forgiveness of their sin. In the New Testament, Jesus offered himself as the fulfillment of those sacrifices, such that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is called preaching peace through Christ Jesus in Acts 10. It's the same transfer of peace from God to man through a substitutionary sacrifice that forgives them of their sin. But peace with God is not the only thing. God also brings peace through helping us conquer our enemies, to make us at peace with others. Romans 16:20 says, "God, the God of peace, will crush Satan under your feet soon." Talk about peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "The God of peace will sanctify you completely," as you eliminate and he helps you fight the sins in your life. You're going to be at peace with yourself, and you're going to be undisturbed by Satan. You're going to enjoy peace by the removal of these enemies. God also gives us peace by guarding our thought life. Philippians 4:6-9 says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's as you make your requests known to God, and as you meditate on what is true and holy and noble and lovely and virtuous. And as you do so, the God of peace will be with you. We also see in the scriptures that God is developing a whole community of peace, a kingdom under the monarchy of Jesus, characterized by peace. Isaiah 9:6-7, a familiar verse often quoted at Christmas, "For a child is born for us, a son is given for us, and the government is on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." of his empire's increase and of peace, there will be no end. It's an empire under the reign of Jesus that is going to be peaceful. The vanguard of that kingdom of peace is the church with Jesus at its head. The church which, as Hebrews 12:14 says, pursues peace with all and thus enjoys peace in its community with the God of love and peace dwelling among us by his Spirit. So this is the first thing that God does. He shares his peace with us. But not only is God the source of peace, he's also the source of life. That's the second point. God raises the dead to life. Jesus first, then us. God is the only one who can reclaim souls from death and restore life to them such that they can never die again. This word for raise here is different from the word in the New Testament, usually used to describe the resurrection of Jesus. Here it is the word that's usually used to describe launching out in a boat away from a port city. The choice of this word, anagagon, instead of agairo, paints the picture of Jesus visiting the realms of the dead, but then departing from there, never to return. The great historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead has been confirmed by the testimony of many witnesses in the New Testament, many of whom did so despite the consequences that they would be murdered for it. The historical fact has been confirmed by sacred and secular historians alike. God raises the dead. And the thousands of years of failure on the part of highly motivated and powerful men to find the dead body of Jesus and disprove Christianity, their failure only further clinches the case. The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin in God's plan of salvation, to take the one who died to appease God's wrath against us for our sin, raise him up alive to be king forever over all the people he saved. The Apostle Peter referred to this when he wrote in the prologue of his epistle that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead rebirthed us into a living hope, into an imperishable and undefiled and unfading inheritance which has been preserved in the heavens. The resurrection of Jesus also guarantees that his followers' lives will not end in death, but in eternal life. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And then that is the confidence that we too will be raised. Now, not only does God share his peace and his life with us, he also takes care of us because he is our great shepherd. That's the third point. Ever since that profound opening of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," God's people have envisioned themselves as a flock of sheep under his care. They've also understood themselves to be in a familial relationship with God, different from those who are not God's people. Shepherds don't wander the world tending every animal they come across. They focus their care on a particular set of sheep over which they have responsibility. Shepherds feed their sheep. Shepherds heal their sheep's infirmities. Shepherds protect their sheep from enemies. This is what shepherds do. In the Old Testament, the prophets around the time that Israel and Judah were conquered and removed by the Assyrians and Chaldeans predicted God's coming to his people like a shepherd and restoring them. Prophesying of the coming of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 says, "Look, the Lord, Yahweh, will come in might like a shepherd. He will shepherd his flock. With his arm, he will gather lambs and in his bosom carry them. Those who are nursing, he will lead gently. This is a prophecy of Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37 also speak at length of Jesus coming as a shepherd to his people. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. And in chapters 37, verse 21 and following, thus says the Lord God, I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Now, David had been dead for 500 years when Ezekiel wrote this prophecy. So it was a mystery who this new shepherd named David was. Until it was revealed by Jesus that he was that shepherd, that prince of peace. When Jesus saw the multitudes in Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion for them because he saw them as harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. And then he said in John 10:11 and following, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by my own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Thus the apostle Peter could say to those who believed in Jesus, for y'all were being like wandering sheep, but now y'all have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, speaking of Jesus. To be sure, Jesus has more coming in his shepherding role. The role of shepherd as the judge and the destroyer of the enemies is yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. But he assured his disciples in Matthew 25, 32, and in other places that he would come back and do that. This is what God does. He gives peace. He restores life. He shepherds with leadership and provision and care and protection. And Hebrews 13:20 goes on to tell us that he does this in a special way. My fourth point is that God saves by means of the eternal covenant and his blood. In the Greek text, this phrase about the eternal covenant and his blood comes immediately after the phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, there is some disagreement among Bible scholars as to whether the blood of the eternal covenant is the means by which Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. That seems to be what the King James and NAS and ESV indicate. Or whether it is the means by which God raised Jesus from the dead. That seems to be what the NIV translation indicates. My opinion, it seems to be a bit tautological to say that Jesus' death was the means to his resurrection. I also don't see sense in a literal reading of God the Father taking Jesus' blood and somehow using that to raise Jesus from the dead. So I think it's saying Jesus' blood was the means by which he became our great shepherd. And then again, in the Greek, those two concepts are immediately followed physically by the wording. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, he said in John 10:15. Jesus purchased us with his own blood, becoming our shepherd. That blood was part of God's plan of redemption from before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 speaks of that. It was God's plan to restore sinners to favor with him from the beginning. And then we see that plan mentioned over and over and over again throughout Scripture. In Genesis 17:19, God said to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. There's that eternal covenant. It's even mentioned before that, but I'm not going to mention all of the instances. Be God to him and to his seed after him. The animal sacrifices of the Mosaic law for the forgiveness of sin were also called the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24, verse 8. This blood of the covenant by which the Israelites were made the people of God. The worship in the temple during those days was also called an everlasting covenant, eternal covenant, in Leviticus 24, 8. This covenant that God made with David then, a little later on in the monarchy years of Israel, the covenant to enthrone a descendant of David forever as king was also called a part of the everlasting or eternal covenants in 2 Samuel 23, 5. David said in 1 Chronicles 16, 8, God's eternal covenant, which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which he covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel as an everlasting covenant. That covenant, as he plays it out there in his psalm, is not only about the history of the nation of Israel. It is also about his salvation, his glory, and his wondrous deeds among all peoples. That's why the prophecies made by Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah later on about the new covenant with Jesus and the church is also called the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 61, verses 7 through 8. Prophesies, everlasting joy shall be on their head, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And Isaiah 54, 10, the covenant of my peace will not slip away, says the Lord, your compassionate one. Ezekiel 37:26, I will make with them a covenant of peace. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. Zechariah 9:11, and you by the blood of the covenant have sent out your prisoners from the pit that has no water, presumably speaking of the blood of Jesus saving us from hell. The book of Hebrews explains how the blood of the Son of God is the fulfillment of the blood of the eternal covenant as the means for sanctifying a people for God, a flock of sheep, as it were, under the shepherding of Jesus. A nation under the care of a great high priest who mediates the eternal covenant. This is what God does. He makes contractual arrangements called the eternal covenant in order to ensure that there will always be a legitimate way for rebellious humans who justly deserve to die for their sins to instead be reconciled to him through the death of his perfect son as a substitute. This is how the blood of the eternal covenant places us under the shepherding of Jesus. This is how the blood of the eternal covenant makes us heirs of his life, brings his peace into our lives. Amazingly, God's work doesn't stop there. He doesn't just do this one-time act of salvation and then leave us in limbo. He doesn't stuff us full of blessings to be Christian couch potatoes. God, and this is my fifth point, God fixes up or equips, perfects, prepares us for good works. God wants his people to do something. King James versions read good works, following the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. The newer versions read good things, following the two oldest known Greek manuscripts. Doesn't make really a difference in meaning. The Greek verb here is katartizai. We get the word artisan from it. God is an artisan who makes or prepares, forms, equips, fixes up things. We've already seen this in Hebrews 11:3, where God fixed up the worlds by his word in creation, such that it was not out of visible things that what is seen came into being. We've seen it in Hebrews 10:5, where God fixed up a body in which to send his son to save us. And now we see God fixes us up to do good works. Apostle John talks about this in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 16 and following. In this we have known love, because he, on our behalf, laid down his own life, so that we, on behalf of the brothers, are obliged to lay down our lives. But whoever might have the worldly means and might be noticing his brother when he's having a need, yet shuts off his affections towards him, how can the love of God remain in him? Dear children, let us neither love in word nor in talk, but rather in work and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth. And in front of him we will assure our hearts, because if our heart is condemning of us, we will know that God is greater than our hearts. And he knows all. Loved ones, if our heart is not condemning of us, we can have an open conversation directly with God. And whatever we are requesting, we are receiving from him, because we are keeping his commands and doing the acceptable things before him. And this is his command, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we should be loving one another, just as he commanded us. John was well known for framing good works in terms of love. So what are these good works that God wants us to do and equips us to do? Romans 2:7, in keeping with the theme of that whole book, defines doing good works in terms of faith. Trusting Jesus to save us is a good work, which God equips us to do, according to Ephesians 2, giving faith to us as a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:9 implies that such walking by faith is pleasing to the Lord. He uses the same word, euarestoon, that is in our passage here in Hebrews 13:21. 2 good work that God prepares us to do is to give financially to help the needs of the poor. 2 Corinthians 9:8 tells us that that's one of the good works that Christians do. Give to the poor. Now, this could be added the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, 35 through 36. I was hungry. Y'all gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. Y'all gave me a drink. I was a stranger. Y'all gathered me in. I was naked. Y'all wrapped me up. Sick, and y'all watched over me. I was in prison, and y'all came to me. They're practical ways to help the needy. Act 9 gives us another practical example of helping the poor. It says in verse 36 that Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, was full of good works and charitable deeds. And then it relates in verse 39, the significant good work that she did. And that was that she had made clothes for a bunch of widows. These are good works in regard to the needy. And Philippians 4:18 encourages us that such charity is also well-pleasing to God. A third way that God, a class of good works that God equips us for is obeying our authorities. Romans 13 and Titus 3:1 imply that even obeying civil laws and paying taxes are part of doing good works. This also applies to children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing. Again, we have that euarestoon word. God equips us to do what he wants us to do. We do it in his power, and he's pleased. Then when the Apostle Paul itemizes the good works in 1 Timothy 2:10, which are proper for women professing godliness. Hold on to your seat here. He lists faith, love, holiness, and self-control, but he includes childbearing in the list. God's creation mandate in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply is affirmed in the New Testament. The apostle prays that Christians will be fruitful in every good work in Colossians 1. He reiterates in 1 Timothy 5 a list of good works expected of widows supported by the church, and bringing up children tops the list, followed by hospitality to strangers, washing the feet of the saints. Bearing children is a good work that God equips us to do, and as we do it, it brings enjoyment to him. But it's not only physical childbearing, it's also spiritual childbearing. We are to make disciples. And we see that especially brought out in 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul's writing to a pastor who's making disciples himself. In 2 Timothy 2:21 and following, every good work includes spiritual fruitfulness. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord. Be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition so they'll repent and be saved. That's spiritual fruitfulness. And a chapter further down, 2 Timothy 3:17 and following, every good work includes preaching the word, convincing, exhort, rebuke with all longsuffering and teaching. That is disciple making. That is spiritual fruitfulness. So faith, generosity to the needy, being a law-abiding citizen or obedient child, and being fruitful in childbearing and in making spiritual disciples are all good works which God has prepared us to do, and which bring pleasure to him in the doing of them. It is God's nature to be active in pursuing the building of his kingdom, and active in sharing of his love, and active in the proclamation of his word. It's consistent with God's nature that he equipped us to participate with him in his works. How does he do that? I see three means mentioned in the scriptures. One is through his spirit. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That love that he wants us to extend, he puts it into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. God also uses his word to equip us. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says that scripture was given by inspiration of God in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is it that equips him for every good work? Scripture. And thirdly, God uses other people to equip us. Ephesians 4:11 through 12 says that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the equipping, that's artesmon, of the saints for the work of ministry. The Spirit, Scripture, and other people are means that God uses to equip you to do these good works. God is there with us every step of the way to give us peace through Jesus, to raise us from death to life, to shepherd us, to save us by means of his eternal covenants, to equip us for doing every good work. And that leads us right into the final thing, the sixth point listed in this passage. God performs in us what is pleasing to himself through Jesus. Notice the emphasis on Jesus. Everything God does with us is through Jesus, maybe through Jesus, through the Spirit to us, but everything is through Jesus. This has to be hammered into the heads of the first century Jews who weren't so sure that Jesus was worth following. The apostle makes it clear that there is no relationship with God without Jesus. In fact, everything we do that is good and pleasing is also done through Jesus back to God. We are not left on our own power to conjure up good. We are to be the conduits of the power of God working to us as we trust in Jesus to make us right with God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:29, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I work, he works together. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works, works by God, prepared ahead of, we walk in. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and following. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is something God will make sure happens. You, he will establish you. You are doing every good word and work that he wants. How do we apply all this? One obvious application is given at the end of verse 21. Give glory to Jesus or to God the Father. There's some debate as to which one the end of the verse refers to. But if all the blessings of God's peace and life and care and salvation and equipping and action are through Jesus to us, then let us praise our Lord Jesus with every breath of life we breathe, every action we take, every thought we think, every circumstance in which his salvation and comfort are revealed. Praise our Lord. By faith, accept that these really are the will of God for you and that he really will pour into your life every one of these blessings, which he loves to do. The second application I see here is to do exactly what the apostle is doing here, and harness your conviction, your theology, that God gives peace, resurrection life, shepherding care, covenantal salvation, empowerment to fruitful action, and intimate fellowship with him, and pray that God will do exactly what God likes to do in the lives of people you know and love. It's like asking kids for help with eating ice cream. God loves to do these things. Pray then, according to this scripture, may the God of peace, who raised up from among the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by means of the blood of the eternal covenant, fix y'all up in every good work toward the doing of his will, doing in us what is well-pleasing in his presence, through Jesus, the anointed one, to whom be the glory forever, ever.